It is good to be together in the presence of our King, singing along with his people, testifying to such an astounding truth that because of Christ, it is well with our soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to pray first through our program this afternoon. You'll see this in your worship guide. I've expanded that somewhat there in the middle, in the inside section, in the middle panel. You'll see the program. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you in the name of, in the mediation of, and by the authority of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You've commanded us to bring our prayers, our petitions, our thanksgivings, our confessions to you. Father, we confess that we are often a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Forgive us of our sin against you. Forgive us of the sin that remains in us even after such grace has been received. Thank you that your word assures us that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that confidence and that assurance that you give to us. Father, we ask, as you've commanded us to do, to pray for one another, and we ask on behalf of these three families today, the Rivera family, Michael and Crystal, for Catherine and Victoria and Alexandra and Jonathan, and we thank you for the reports from them as they have moved to Arkansas, that they are settling into a church there. We pray for the church as they are in a time of transition with a new constitution and a new elder to be added soon. We pray for Michael and his labors and his work, and particularly working remotely, that he would be able to connect with his teammates, his co-workers. And we pray for Crystal and the girls and Jonathan as they homeschool and care for the needs and demands of their home. Well, we also lift up to you Kamadi and Marquita Stevenson, with Ariel and Jalen and Prince and Sean and Micah. What I pray for Kamadi and these last couple weekends having to work a lot being on call. And I pray for them as they seek to balance that out and working on their house in Conroe. I pray for these children and the parents of the children that they fostered recently. Lord, you know all of the circumstances there. You know the great need of them to repent of their sin and turn by faith to you and to receive Christ as King and Lord and Savior. Pray for Ariel in particular as she, just pray for wisdom for her. She makes decisions as a young woman considering the next phase in her life. Lord, would you be gracious to give her wisdom from heaven alone? And we pray also for the Stutzman family, for Joey and Jessica and the remodeling of the old home in Indiana. Pray that you would give them grace there. I pray for Jessica with some of the bureaucratic transitions and having to get a new driver's license there. I pray for Levi and Lila and Abram and Amelia. Thank you for these dear friends. Lord, you've also caused us and commanded us to pray for the Great Commission, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for that harvest. And we pray today for the Koji of Colombia. We're a relatively small people group, but a much smaller population of professing Christians. And we know of no church efforts, no church plants or work in that area. And we pray that you'd be faithful to raise up men, to not only to preach the gospel, but to establish churches, that your people would be built up and firmly established in the faith. And we pray for our sister churches and for missionaries that we are close to. We pray for Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Willis, for Pastors David Dykstra and Stephen Means, and for their gifted brother, our friend Matt Stahl, as he prepares to move to the Dallas-Fort Worth area for IRBS Theological Seminary to serve as their administrator. I pray for Pastors Bratton and Wright at GFBC North Houston. I pray that you'd grant these men wisdom as they shepherd your people, as they shepherd their own families. I pray for unity of the members under the word. We praise you that you have caused this church to persevere for so many years. And we are thankful for that. And we pray that your Spirit would give them the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We praise you for that unity. And we pray also as they consider other men for leadership positions in the church that you would grant wisdom to the body. We pray finally for Iglesia Cristiana La Senda Antigua, the Christian Church of the Old Path. We pray for this Spanish work as they seek to transition out of charismaticism and Pentecostalism and move in the direction of Reformed Christianity. We pray that not because it was Reformed, not because it meets a certain doctrinal test, but because this is what we believe your word teaches us. We pray they would embrace the gospel and that men and women and boys and girls who are coming here from all parts of the world would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, would hear of a triune God who is gracious and abundant in steadfast mercy, and turn to you in repentance and faith. And I pray for this young man, for Isaac and his dad as they seek to lead this church. And lastly, we pray according to your word for those in authority over us, for Judge Wayne Mack here in Montgomery County, our Justice of the Peace in Precinct 1, for our Texas Governor, for Greg Abbott, and for the United States Secretary Rex Tillerson, Secretary of State. We pray that through the leadership of these men, that the peace of Christians, the ability of churches to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ability of every individual Christian to speak freely and openly of their faith would be unhindered. I pray that you would give us quiet and peaceable lives, but for the sake of the gospel, that the name of Christ would be proclaimed in a way that is unhindered, uncompromised, without the threat of persecution and violence against us. We thank you for the mercy that we have enjoyed in that area. We ask that you would continue that. Be with us now as we come to the preaching of your word. Give us understanding. Holy Spirit, will you work in us to give us both the light and the heat of your word? Give us not only the meaning of it, but a desire and a will to do that which it commands. To the praise of our Father in heaven. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. I think I will only say that one more time, one more week. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Our text today will be verses 38 down to 45. Before we consider the text, I want to pose a question to you. What do you think about unbelief? Just in general terms, what do you think about unbelief? How do you view your neighbor or your coworker or classmate who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not believe that he is the Son of God and the only Savior of men? Or maybe closer to home, how do you view your own remaining unbelief? What do you think about your own failure to believe the promises of God? And whether it's someone out there, so to speak, or the man or the woman in here, do you see unbelief as sinful, rebellious even? Or do you view unbelief as something, it's normal, it's acceptable, it's understandable? Well, that's precisely the issue with which Jesus confronts the rulers of the Jews here in this section of Matthew 12. The title of the sermon is Rebels and the Sign of Jonah. Rebels and the Sign of Jonah. And what we find in this text is that God has graciously and abundantly supplied the remedy for the rebellion of unbelief by sending his own son as the greatest prophet, priest, and king. Let's read the text. I'll begin in verse 38, and I'll read down through verse 35. This, of course, is after this healing of the man, the casting out of the demon, in this man who was blind and deaf and mute. And the Pharisees accused him of doing all these things by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus rebukes them and says, number one, that doesn't make sense. And number two, you're being inconsistent because your own sons, your own disciples, claim to cast out demons by the power of God, and yet you're ascribing to me the power of Satan in doing these things. So it's on the heels of that, and then last week we saw Jesus' statement about good trees and bad trees, and only bad fruit can come from a bad tree, an evil tree, and good fruit, and only good fruit comes from a good tree. So then he says in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We consider in the first place, and you'll see the outline in the back of your worship guide. In the first place, we see the rebellion of unbelief. It's rebellion. Jesus says so here, and it's notice the scribes come to him this time with a pretense of being really nice and respectful. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. I mean, it's pretty please. They're very respectful here, but Jesus sees right through it, and he rebukes them harshly for them. He doesn't respond with kindness towards them. It's not deserved. The Jews often distinguish between a sign and a miracle. A sign was, in their mind, something that came from heaven. A miracle was something that was done in the realm of man. So a miracle, a healing, or something of that sort, they believed, well, anybody can do those things. We've seen that before. A sign, though, that is true evidence of the power of God. So the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted something on the order of manna from heaven. In fact, at a later point, they will say, our fathers received a sign from Moses. Manna came from heaven. Or maybe fire falling from heaven to consume both the altar and the sacrifice, such as in the day that Elijah humiliated the prophets of Baal. So they want a sign. And we might think, well, wait a minute, is the request of the Jews here for a sign, is it really so unreasonable? Wasn't it God's manner in previous times to give such signs? Yes, it was. Often. But it was a greater sign. But what greater sign from heaven could possibly come than that the Son of God Himself comes from heaven, clothed in human flesh and dwelling among men and teaching them repentance toward God? They wanted something from heaven, like bread or fire. God sent His Son. Jesus is that sign from heaven, and they rejected Him. And Jesus asserts that their request for a sign was rebellious. It was rebellious. It was disobedience. It wasn't passive. There was nothing simple. There was nothing ordinary about their request. And there was nothing in their request that could be ignored simply. In fact, He uses the language here. You see this in verse 9. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, how do you think about that? If you ask somebody, your motives may be false, but you're asking someone politely, and they respond to you with language like that, evil and adulterous. Now, the language that he's using isn't accidental. Jesus is using words that his original hearers, their ears would have perked up and we thought, wait a minute, this is familiar language. We've read this before. God has used this same language in previous generations, for instance, to describe the unbelieving grumblers coming out of Egypt. He called them an evil generation. Or later on, when his people, when God's people lusted after the idols and the gods of their neighbors, he called them an adulterous generation. Evil generation refers to those who had seen the very power of God displayed in the Exodus. They'd seen his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and yet they were unbelieving. And they demanded more from God. Listen in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons by Moses to the people. He's preaching the law to them. He's preaching the covenant of Sinai to them. And Moses begins here in chapter 1. He says, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not receive the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." So immediately, as these Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers of the Jews come to him, "Oh, teacher, would you show us a sign?" And he says, "You're an evil generation." They immediately would have said, "Well, oh, he's comparing us to our fathers that the Lord considered an evil generation." But it gets worse. And then in Ezekiel, the Lord refers to his people as adulterous. In Ezekiel chapter 16, like I remember several years ago, when as we were walking through and we read a chapter at a time out of the Old Testament each Lord's Day, and a brother was commissioned to read Ezekiel 16, and there were many who wouldn't make eye contact with one another as we read this. It's a graphic chapter. God is shocking with his language to describe the harlotry of his people. Listen, this is just in part, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 30. "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side of your with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different." I mean, ordinarily, a prostitute receives payment. And the Lord says again, in graphic terms, "You're like a whore who paid the man. You're an adulterous generation." Jesus' description of them being evil and adulterous was intended to shock them. It was intended to show that their rebellious unbelief was of the same kind that God had already condemned in harsh terms among their fathers. So we have to ask ourselves then, well, is Jesus then speaking only to a narrow slice of humanity that happened to be alive at that same time? Is it that evil and adulterous generation, and only that one? Only those who actually rejected the Messiah personally, the generation immediately responsible for his crucifixion? And the answer is no. Unbelief is always and in every place sinful rebellion against God. It is always, in the eyes of God, evil and adulterous. See, we tend to think of unbelief wrongly. We tend to think of unbelief as a kind of passive sin or a passive, you know, condition. Well, someone believes, that's good. Someone's unbelieving, well, they're not really sinful. It's just nothing yet. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. Adultery, for instance, we understand that's an active sin. Murder, it's an active sin, isn't it? Lying, stealing, those are active sins. But we get to something like unbelief, we think it's passive. It just is. as if it's a sin of omission rather than commission. As if it's just simply a failure to do something, it's not really committing a sin. But to the extent that we do think that way, we need to have our minds changed and reoriented, conformed to the Word of God. Because the Word of God teaches us something different. Unbelief is not passive. It is not neutral. It is active and willful rebellion against the triune God. I think it's fair to ask why. Why is that? Why do the Scriptures teach that unbelief is active and not passive? Why is it rebellion against God and not merely passive? Well, first, because it represents an active suppression of truth from nature itself. What we might call the book of nature. The attributes of God are plainly seen, and this rejection is sufficient to condemn a man. God doesn't condemn anyone for their passive ignorance. We need to understand this. God doesn't condemn anyone for their passive ignorance. He condemns them. He justly condemns them. All those who are not reconciled to him through his son because of active rebellion against what he has revealed to them. We see, for instance, in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then Paul, of course, in Romans 1, he perfectly illustrates this. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In fact, the word there is not only is it active, but it's continuing action. Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So unbelief is not passive. Even if you have nothing in terms of special revelation, the book of nature alone is enough to condemn you and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the only reason you don't recognize that is because you are sinfully and actively suppressing that truth. But secondly, unbelief is active rebellion against God because it represents a refusal to obey and believe God's revealed will given to men in his word. It is rebellion against what God has spoken through the prophets and through the apostles, what he has caused to be written down for our use. And Paul drives both of these points home in Acts chapter 17. You turn over there. In Acts chapter 17, Paul stands before the Areopagus. The Athenians, Dr. Luke tells us, are known for their desire for new things, new ideas, new religion. And Paul is walking through the streets of Athens. He notices they even have a statue dedicated to an unknown god. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul, having been summoned here to this very austere and very intelligent and philosophical and erudite group of men, you can just imagine them with all their robes and all the trappings of their intellectual elite status. And Paul says, he stands in their midst and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. In other words, they know by nature that there is a God who is to be worshiped. In fact, just to cover their bases, they have an extra statue said, we don't even know the name, but in case we're missing one, here's one dedicated to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, Paul appeals both to the book of nature. He says, you can observe this yourself. You even have a statue to the unknown God. You know there is a God who has created everything and to whom you owe allegiance. But now, in those times of ignorance, but when Paul's referring to the time that the pagans did not have this special revelation of God, but now that time is past. Now God has sent his son and he has revealed himself to every man. In fact, he's confirmed that revelation by this one man being raised from the dead. And by this one man, everyone will be judged. Therefore, every man is called to repentance. There is no longer an excuse for ignorance. Unbelief is rebellion. And this rebellion is both ethical and intellectual. It is moral rebellion. It's rebelling against things God has said, do this and men don't do it. Or don't do that and that's exactly what men do. So it is moral and it is also intellectual. We even think wrongly. Our thoughts are rebellious against God. Unbelief actively suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Unbelief is not caused by having too little evidence. It's not too little evidence. It's not that people don't have enough information. Unbelief is stubborn refusal to believe who God is, what he has said, and what he's done. Why does man do this? Why is it? If this is true, if the book of nature reveals that there's a God and we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, we have the word of God revealed to us. The word has become flesh. God has fully and finally revealed himself in the person of his son. And yet men still say, I don't believe. Why not? Why? Why does he suppress the truth? And the answer is because man loves his sin more than he wants truth. You do, I do, every man does. We love sin more than we love truth, apart from Christ. More than we want God, we want our sin. And like all men, the rulers of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees could observe the glory of God in creation. But not only that, they had what no other nation before them had. They had the oracles of God. They had the word of God. They had the law and the prophets. They had the wisdom literature. They had the Psalms. They knew the scriptures better than anyone. All the Old Testament declared the nature and the manner and the message of their Messiah. And now, even more, they have the Messiah standing right in front of them. The one who's been promised. The Word of God made flesh. Teaching as no man had ever taught, working miracles no man had ever seen, manifestations of power no one had ever observed before. And yet they rejected him in unbelief. It wasn't passive. It was active. It was active rebellion. And then they were so arrogant that they demanded that God give them a sign. Give us something from heaven to demonstrate your power. Who do they think they are? But then who do you think you are when you ask God for a sign? Is the word of God not sufficient? I mean, do you need another word? Do you need something else? Do you need something more? What more demonstration of power do you need in order to believe what God has said? And I think, friends, it's at this moment, we need to stop a minute and think about this. We need to feel the weight of our Lord's words regarding the active and rebellious nature of unbelief. I mean, the reality is, which one of us has not, and maybe doesn't presently, and will not in the future, wrestle with unbelief of some kind or another? And do we simply shrug and think, well, it's just normal? Or do we see this is rebellion? And we may not actually stop believing in God outright. We may not just cast away our confession in our profession of faith. We may not deny the gospel, but surely we can admit the conscience of every soul here who's been awakened by the Spirit of God, every tender soul, every tender conscience, will see in his own soul the remaining guilt of unbelief. You see it in yourself. Do you understand your unbelief to be evil and adulterous? And to the degree that this is true of you, will you admit that to yourself? Will you confess this to God, that your unbelief is, in point of fact, willful rebellion? Refusing to take God at his word is mutiny. Unbelief is not passive, but rather active sin against God. Now, I'm thankful that our Lord's words don't end there, and the sermon doesn't end there. Praise God for that, because we'd be in a world of hurt, right? But our Lord didn't speak merely to condemn their unbelief. He also spoke of God's gracious provision for that unbelief. For the sin of unbelief, he has not left us in our rebellion. Look what he says next in verse 39. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you, will be given to it, this evil and adulterous generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what does he mean by this sign of the prophet Jonah? We need to ask that. And then when we answer it, then that word except, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Then all of a sudden this except becomes an astounding, staggering statement of grace. What does he mean by the sign of the prophet Jonah? Now, you remember probably the story of Jonah. We don't know much about his background. We know his father's name. That's about it. The Lord comes to Jonah one day and says, I want you to go and proclaim to the Ninevites that I'm going to destroy them. And the text says immediately, Jonah gets up and goes the opposite direction. Grabs a ship and sails in the opposite direction. You know the story, the tempest comes. The sailors cast lots. The pagan sailors, they know something's amiss. Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat. They cast lots. It falls to Jonah. They call him up. Who are you? Where are you going? Where are you from? What have you done? And he says, I'm a Hebrew. And I'm running from God. Throw me overboard and this problem will go away. And the men in their own integrity. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to kill you. So they dig in with the oars and try their best to row to shore, and they couldn't do it. And finally, they call upon God and ask God to forgive them, and they throw Jonah overboard. And God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of that fish for 3 days and nights, and in the belly of that fish, Jonah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord causes the fish to vomit him up on dry land. He says to Jonah again, go to Nineveh. This time, Jonah goes. We're told that Nineveh is a great city. It's 3 days across. And one day into his journey, he begins to preach. And the word goes all the way even to the king of Nineveh. And they repent. Even the king takes off his robes, puts on sackcloth, sits in ashes, orders even the beasts of the field to be clothed in sackcloth and fast to the Lord. That even the beasts of the field and not a man in the city should have anything to eat or drink. And perhaps the king says, the Lord will relent. And the Lord does relent. And he brings the people to repentance. And he does not destroy them. Now we have to say that providing Jonah as a messenger to Nineveh was an act of grace. It was a gracious work. Nineveh did not deserve such grace. They were the hated enemies of the Jews. They were enemies of God. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the worst of Israel's enemies. They were the most hated of their enemies. The Ninevites were known for being vicious and merciless. In fact, the prophet Nahum, in particular, indicts the Ninevites, and he says several key things about them, four to be exact. He says that Nineveh was guilty, number one, of evil plots against God. an attack on God himself. Number two, exploitation of the helpless. We see this in Nahum 2:12. They exploited those who were weak and helpless. And number three, they were cruel in war. It's one thing to kill people in war, but even among pagans, there were sort of rules of engagement. And the Ninevites were known for their exceeding cruelty, even in wartime. This is in Nahum chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And then fourth, for their idolatry, prostitution, and witchcraft. Nahum 3, verse 4. But the thing is, Jonah knew that if he went and preached to Nineveh, that God would be merciful to them. He knew that. In fact, that's precisely why he didn't want to go preach to them. In fact, we could reasonably speculate that had God told him, sort of like he did Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when you go preach, no one's going to listen to you. No one's going to repent. No one's going to turn. If he had told Jonah that, if you will go and preach to the Ninevites, preach to them repentance, and I will harden their hearts and they will not repent. In fact, I will bring a worse judgment on them. He would have been on the express train there. In Jonah chapter 3, after the Ninevites repented, Jonah says this, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." I knew you would do this, God. Why? Because he knew God's character. Jonah knew the gracious, merciful, steadfastly loving and slow to anger character of his God. He knew he was a messenger of grace and mercy to an undeserving, stubbornly unbelieving people. And now, says Jesus, something greater than Jonah is here. To this evil and adulterous generation, he says, something greater than Jonah has come to you. Here you are in your stubborn unbelief. Here you are refusing to submit yourself to the revealed word of God. Something greater than Jonah has come to offer you mercy. The sign of the prophet Jonah is certainly an allusion to Jesus' own death, his burial for 3 days, and his resurrection from the grave. It's a sign that the power of God reigns over death and sin and rebellion. It's a sign that God graciously deals with those who do not deserve his favor. It's a sign that God deals gently even with his enemies if they will repent of sin and humble themselves before him. And the sign of Jonah is a sign that God has sent a messenger greater than Jonah, to bring this offer of peace to undeserving, stubborn unbelievers. God has sent his own son to offer peace to his enemies. The Jews wanted a sign. God sent his only begotten son from heaven. God sent his word in the flesh. You want a sign? The word became flesh and dwelt among men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's a prophet greater than Jonah. The sign here is the word that's come. The rulers of the Jews, though, wanted bread and fire. Sometimes so do I. Sometimes so do you. Jesus Christ is the sign of Jonah, and far greater than Jonah. Jesus says that he's also greater than Solomon. As no other man in history, Solomon was revered for his wisdom. Now, how exactly is Jesus greater than Solomon? Is it because he's wiser than Solomon? Well, that's certainly true. He's wiser than Solomon. He's the source of wisdom. Solomon was the greatest communicator of that wisdom. So surely the source is greater than the communicator of the source. But it's more than that. Wisdom without the will to act upon wisdom is tyranny. Decrees without desire is a door to discouragement. Listen to this. Alexander McLaren comments here on the superiority of Jesus to Solomon and the wisdom of Christ. And he makes a beautiful observation. He said, a guidepost is not a guide. It stretches out its gaunt wooden arms toward the city, but it cannot bend them to help a lame man lying at its foot. Men do not go wrong for lack of knowing the road, nearly so often as for lack of inclination to walk in it. We have abundant voices to tell us what we ought to do. But what we lack is the swaying of inclination to do it and the gift of power to do it. And it is precisely because Jesus gives us both these that he is what no collection of the wisest sayings can ever be. The efficient teacher of all righteousness and the true wisdom, which is the principal thing. So how is Jesus greater than Solomon? Solomon gives wisdom. Jesus gives us the power and the will to obey the wisdom. Amen. I hope in my whole life I can write one sentence like McLaren's. A guidepost is not a guide. It stretches out its gaunt wooden arms towards the city, but it cannot bend them to help a lame man lying at its foot. Jesus can. He's more than merely a guide. He's more than merely instruction. He has the power and the will to do it. Don't you find this to be true? I mean, while we certainly want to know more, our problem, your problem, my problem is not that we don't know enough. It's not lack of knowing. It's the lack of desiring to do the right thing, isn't it? It's what Paul says in Romans 7, isn't it? That which I know to do, I don't do. The thing that I know not to do, that's what I do. Oh Lord, will you deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And this ought to exhort and encourage us as we bear with one another. We bear with the failings of one another. We need Jesus to work in us, as Paul says to the Philippians, both to will and to do. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need wisdom greater than Solomon. We need wisdom with power to act on it. That wisdom comes only from the one who is greater than Solomon, the one who is greater than Jonah. And parents, we need to remember this as we instruct our children, as we instruct them, for instance, in the Proverbs, and we should, as we instruct them in the Scriptures, and we should. But let us not forget that the wisdom that we give to them doesn't give them the power to do it. We ought to pray that the Spirit of the living God would break in upon their souls and shed light into the darkness. Cause them to be born again. Cause them to desire to do what is right. They haven't the ability or the desire to obey the wisdom that we give to them. That doesn't mean we don't give it to them. We catechize them in the wisdom of God. And we beg God to give them the power to obey it. God provides the means to overcome unbelief. But it's not what man wants. Man wants his sin. Man wants God to bow to him. Man wants to be God. So I urged us a few minutes ago to stop and consider how rebellious and evil unbelief is in the sight of God and to feel the weight of that sin. To feel the weight of our individual and our collective guilt before him. And now I want us to consider, stop and ponder how kindly and graciously and generously God has provided for us in our state of unbelief. How God has tenderly and graciously dealt with us in the unbelief that remains in us. For your unbelief, he has sent one greater than Jonah to preach to you. For your unbelief, he has sent one greater than Solomon to give you not only the wisdom, but the power to obey it. Think about this. There is a difference between those who stubbornly refuse to obey, stubbornly refuse to believe, and those who humble themselves before their God and say and confess it as unbelief, confess it as sin, and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Surely you see the difference. And if God showed mercy to his enemies in Nineveh, how much more will he show mercy to those whom his son has bought and paid for? So as you wrestle with unbelief, and we all do, the remedy is not to dismiss it or to think it's just some passive thing, to confess it for what it is and recognize God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness if we will confess it for the sin that it is. So let's consider quickly in the last place, what's the response? How do we respond to God's grace? He has sent one greater than Jonah. He sent one greater than Solomon. How do we respond? And having understood the evil of unbelief and the gracious provision that God has made for that sin of unbelief through his son, what's the correct response? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. In fact, he illustrates it. And he gives us both a positive and a negative. He gives us, here's what you should do, and here's an example of what not to do. And he gives us two historical illustrations to show us, here's what you should do. And then he gives us a small parable to illustrate to us what we ought not to do. First, the positive response. I'll take this from verses 41 to 42. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Both the Ninevites and Queen Sheba demonstrate the correct response to the offer of God's grace. They both humble themselves before the wisdom of God, and they bow before his word. Both listened to the word of God. They didn't ask for signs. They didn't ask for miracles. They listened to the word of God. In fact, if you go back and read Jonah, you will see that there was never an offer of grace. God didn't say, go to Nineveh and offer them grace. He said, go and preach that I'm going to destroy them. And by the Spirit of God, Nineveh, the Ninevites, did humble themselves and they begged God for forgiveness, and God gave it to them. They responded to his word. They didn't say, okay, what are the terms of surrender? We'll think about it. We may repent. What do we get out of this? They believed and responded. They listened to the word of God. Jesus said the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and that Queen Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, which of course was the wisdom of God. And what she learned, what the queen of the south learned, is that she confessed the wisdom was both greater than anything she heard it was. Solomon's reputation preceded him, and she got there and said, this is greater than anything I heard. But also, she discovered it was greater than anything the world could produce. And the Jews who came to Jesus were presumptuous. They were assuming they had received God's grace by virtue of their heritage, by virtue of their ethnicity. But in contrast, the Ninevites, Queen Sheba, who, by the way, were Gentiles, they repented at the hearing of God's word. And they bowed themselves before the wisdom of God. So positively, that's the only correct response. Humble yourself in repentance and faith. Confess that your wisdom, in fact, the wisdom of the whole world, is not sufficient to bring you to God. It's not sufficient to keep you with God. It's not sufficient to preserve you. And you need to trust yourself instead to the God who delights to show mercy. Well, then, Jesus, on the other hand, teaches us how not to respond to an offer of God's grace. To someone who's greater than Jonah, to someone who's greater than Solomon, how is it that we are not to respond? Well, Jesus illustrates here the folly of personal reformation, or the folly of, we might call it, moral reform. He gives us a short parable. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be for this evil generation. And we think, is this even related to what he's just said? And it is, especially when you look at the chapter as a whole. Jesus has already spoken about himself being the stronger man who goes into the strong man's house, binds him, and plunders his goods. He'd been accused of casting out this demon by the prince of demons. Jesus said, if that were true, if Satan had cast him out, or if this evil spirit just left on his own accord, then he'll come back because he hasn't been bound. If the strong man has not been bound, his goods will not have been plundered. If the evil spirit just left on his own, or if Satan removed the spirit, then nothing would prevent the evil spirits from return or bringing more with him. That's the point of this closing parable and Jesus' final argument against the Pharisees' declaration that he did this by the power of Beelzebul. But not only, again, was their assertion nonsensical, it was wicked, it was rebellious, but of course it had to be, because it came from an evil tree. No amount of moral reform, no amount of outward behavior improvement, no amount of rigorous religious rules would reform their wicked hearts. Because what are we tempted to do when we hear a message that says, well, here's something wrong with you. Here is a particular sin. In this case, it's unbelief. But that sin could be anything else. And what are we tempted to do at that point? Oh, I need to change me then. Because God's not happy with X, Y, or Z. I need to not do X, Y, or Z, right? By this parable, Jesus illustrates to us that doesn't work. Unless a stronger man enters and binds the evil spirit, reform will never last. Spurgeon explains it this way. He says, the parable needs no further explanation. Temporary reformation is well pictured. The devil has no objection to his house being swept and garnished. For a moralist may be as truly his slave as the man of debauched habits, so long as the heart is not occupied by his great foe, and he can use the man for his own purposes, the adversary of souls will let him reform as much as he pleases. So the legalist, the moralist, the pietist who says, well, I'm going to clean up the outside of the cup. I'm going to make myself presentable. I'm going to seek on my own terms to obey the moral things of God. I'm going to make sure that to my neighbors, I'm outwardly righteous. This is exactly what the Pharisees, the scribes, were doing. Jesus says, it doesn't work. It's still unbelief. It's still stubborn rebellion. God has graciously and abundantly supplied the remedy for this rebellion of unbelief by sending his own son as prophet, priest, and king. You may think, well, where did the idea of prophet, priest, and king come from in this text? I don't see the words there at all. Well, the concept is clear in this chapter. In fact, if you look back at verse 6, Jesus says that he's greater than the temple. Well, the temple represented the priesthood and all the sacrifices, all of the shadows and types that pointed us to what the writer of Hebrews tells us is a great high priest, Jesus, who's greater than Aaron, he's greater than Levi, he's greater even than Melchizedek. Jesus says he's greater than Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who went to the Gentiles, proclaimed God's vengeance upon them, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they heard the word of God through Jonah. And he says, I'm greater. I'm greater than Jonah. In fact, I'm greater than all the prophets. I am the great prophet. And he says in verse 42, I'm greater than Solomon. In the minds of the Jews, there was no king greater than Solomon. In all of his wealth and his wisdom, there was peace in his time. And yet Solomon's wisdom could not subdue even the lusts of his own heart, could it? Jesus says, I am the king who's greater than Solomon. I can give you not only the wisdom, but the power to do it. Our confession of faith very helpfully summarizes this. This is in chapter 8, in paragraph 10, on the covenant mediator of Christ our covenant mediator. In the very last paragraph, speaking of this threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the number three, the order of offices, prophet, priest, and king, is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. Don't we need Christ to preach to us? Don't we still need the gracious message of Jonah and one greater than Jonah? In respect to our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. Don't we need a high priest who has sacrificed once for all time for us, who intercedes for us? And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. None of those things Solomon could do, not even in his own heart, much less to the kingdom. We need Christ's kingly office, don't we? We need no other priest than Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our works of self-righteousness. We have God's own Son who made a one-time, full, and complete sacrifice for all sins. Stop trying to atone for your own sins. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. But the good news is it's already been done. Go and read Hebrews 7 and 8. Just allow your soul to delight in what God has done in the priesthood of Christ. We need no other prophet than Jesus Christ. One greater than Jonah has come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We need no signs. We need no extra words. We need, as James says, simply to receive meekly the implanted Word. We need to meditate upon his prophetic word and trust the one who is greater than Jonah to accomplish his prophetical ministry within us by his Spirit. We simply believe that and trust that God will do what he says he will do. We need no other king than Jesus Christ. The governments of this world will not rescue us. Neither will our own personal sovereignty deliver us from our sin and wickedness. All the wisdom of Solomon could not subdue his own flesh. It could not bridle his own heart. We need the one who is greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than any who has ever lived and ruled. Will you humble yourself before the one who is greater than any temple, before the one who is greater than every prophet, the one who is greater than every king? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have entered into our experience of humanity, that in the person of the eternal only begotten Son, that he took on our human flesh and came to us as greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. He is your sign from heaven. And you raised him from the dead to prove that he was the acceptable sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. Give us grace to believe this, to keep on believing it. I pray that even those that are here today, perhaps even our own children, would hear this today, and by your Spirit's power would repent of sin and turn to you in simple faith. Holy Spirit, will you do the work that only you can do to convince us of sin? Help us not to euphemize our sin, to make light of it, to call it by other names, but simply to call you by your name, Yahweh, our covenant Lord, and believe the promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. May we rest in the name of Christ alone. Amen.